Amen. He's risen. He's alive. He's reigning. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as we think about this tonight, just with the few minutes that we have tonight, I want you to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and I want you to consider a God who is so great and how He could become so small. And He wants us to become small as well. He wants us to become humble. We are called as Christians to become like who? Like Jesus Christ. And though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor. We are to become humble. And we are to become small. Imagine that the one who was in the beginning, who created the world, who is from everlasting to everlasting, the Almighty, that He would become so small. What an example. He became small so that He could do something so great, to redeem a sinful race of human beings. But it is not enough to know that Christ died for us. Wouldn't you agree that just about everyone on the street, the vast majority, would proclaim to believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins? It's not enough to believe that. We must take it in. We must behold the Lamb. We must gaze upon the sacrifice. We must look and long and be changed and transformed. It's not enough to casually know what is in this book. It is so sacred. And yet, it is so trivialized, isn't it? It's so amazing. And yet, it affects very few people to their very core. But God didn't bring us His revelation simply to become scholars, right? He gave us His revelation, His word, that we might be changed, that we might be saved. I want you to look at John chapter 1, and I want to go all the way back to the beginning. When you consider the vastness of the universe, it's astounding. I remember as a child, I grew up in Oak Forest on the south side of Chicago, where the real sports fans are, of course, you know. And it's not baseball season, but you know what I'm talking about. And in my backyard, we could see the stars much clearer than you all on the north side can see up here. I mean, it's just a special place on the south side. And one of the things we could see was the Milky Way. We could see the Little Dipper, the Big Dipper. We could see all kinds of star constellations. Have you ever done that? Have you ever looked up into the sky at night on a clear night? Maybe you're not from around here. Maybe you're from a place where even more of the sky can be seen and the wonders of God's creation. When you look up there, God put that view into the universe for you. If the earth were at any other position in the Milky Way, you would not be able to see the way we see. Because God put it there, because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the sky declares His handiwork. Well, God put it there so that you could consider who made it. Well, we find out who made it right here in John chapter 1 and verse 1. It's very similar to the very first book in the Bible. You know the first verse in Genesis. Why don't you say it with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Now look at this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Oh, listen, there is a light that is greater than all the stars in the universe. And there's a darkness that is darker than the greatest darkness on this earth. There is the light of Jesus Christ, and there is the darkness of sin. Have you ever been alone and considered your own heart? Considered all the things that run through your mind in a day? And some of those things are wonderful. Some of those things are contemplating the glory of God, but other times we go down roads we shouldn't, right? Can you imagine what God must take in 1 millisecond from all humanity, all at once? He is omniscient. He is the all-wise God. This is the one who was in the beginning with God. He sees our thoughts from afar off. He sees our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows us so much better than we can even know ourselves. Some of you have been married for quite a while. You feel like you know your spouse. Do you know God knows you and your spouse and all creation better than we can ever contemplate our own selves? He knows us. And this is the one that was in the beginning with God. Now look, it says, in the beginning was what? The Word. Isn't that an interesting expression? It's very unique. It was written that way to tell us something about Jesus. It was also written that way to get our attention. Jesus Christ is the Word, the Logos. What does that mean? Well, I think we find an understanding of this in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Just look there, if you would, for the few moments that we have tonight. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Speaking of Jesus who forgives our sins, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Speaking again of Jesus Christ, it says God created the world through him. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you see the parallel with John 1:1? See, he's the word, he's the expression. He's the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now turn over to John chapter 1 again and verse 18. Verse 17 says, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That word made him known literally means to exegete. To take what is there and to perfectly represent it. You know, we as preachers are told to exegete the word of God. It means we're to take what is here and we're to, as best as we can, represent it without creativity, without trying to change it, without trying to improve it, because saints, can this word be improved? It is absolutely perfect, infallible, inspired. It is fully sufficient for life and godliness. And in the same way, Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of the Father. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, but there weren't two gods. The Word was God. In the original language, you could not express what that verse expresses by saying it any other way. It perfectly expresses the unity and the Trinity. It expresses perfectly God's unity and his Trinity. In other words, Jesus Christ is the Word. In fact, we find that no one can come to the Father except through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. At In the beginning, we saw something so great. The creator of the universe. The one who knows us. The one who has seen you from your mother's womb. Has known every thought. Has known every motive. Has known everything about you. The humanists say that God is in everyone and everyone is in God. You just need to come to self-realization. The Hindus say that God is in the trees and in nature, and He is 3 million manifestations, or billions, or trillions. He is the creation. No, God works in the creation, but oh, He is altogether separate from the creation. He works in us, but He's altogether ruling all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Look outside when you go outside tonight, when you exit this building. I know how a tree grows, but I can't grow a tree. That is something that God does. I see Veronica, for instance, when they got married. You know, she looked different then than she looks now, because she's just weeks away from giving birth. I don't know what's going on inside there. We can explain it scientifically, but I think all of you would agree it's miraculous. It's something that God does. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, we see someone so great and someone amazing. But then we see this one who is the great, the one who is in the beginning, and He becomes so small. He becomes a baby. Look at verse 14 of John 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to see three things, and I might even throw a fourth thing in here. Three things about this baby. I want you to see incarnation, perfection, and substitution. Well, when you look in that baby, you have to understand that Jesus Christ came in human flesh. That is what incarnation means. The Word became flesh. Divinity put on humanity. Divinity was robed in human flesh. And when you walked up to Jesus on this earth, you didn't know He was God. Unless you talked to Him for a little while. But on the outside, He looked just like everybody else. Because He became like us. He took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And He even went to the death like another criminal. Just like a common criminal. He was born in such a way that would not have impressed the nursery wards in our current modern hospitals. I think they would have had a fit. Some of them might have had a cow. You could take your choice. Because these things were not sanitary. Come on, ladies. You like your epidurals, right? They didn't have epidurals back then. They didn't have comfort back then like we have here. They didn't have cleanliness. They didn't have insurance. They didn't have all kinds of things that we take for granted. Understand that when you go back to where Jesus was born, it's like going into Haiti after the earthquake. People would die. The smell of death was very common. People would die and you'd smell it. You'd know somebody died. They didn't have the embalming techniques that we have. At least if they had them, they certainly weren't applied to the vast majority of people because they were poor. Incarnation, consider the virgin birth of Christ. He was incarnated. He became like us, but His Father was not human. His Father was divine. Mary conceived through the Holy Spirit. And so He was virgin born. And then we consider perfection because he was sinless. When we are born, we have the desire to sin. You don't have to teach your children how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to covet and be selfish. What's the first word that your child often learns after mama and dada? No! They want you to know who's in control. And often after that, it's mine, right? Mine. And even if they can't talk, they can hold their breath. They can change colors. It's amazing. They can act like it's the end of the world. Well, Jesus did not have a sinful nature like that. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet what? Without sin. He was sinless. We're talking about incarnation and we're talking about perfection. You might not consider this, but we all have a copy of the Ten Commandments, probably in our home somewhere, maybe in a Bible stuck somewhere. And if you have a Bible, you have the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, right? But some of you have like a plaque or something that has the Ten Commandments on it, and a lot of people are confused about the Ten Commandments. They think that they're rules to keep so that you can gain heaven. Actually, the New Testament tells us that the law, the Ten Commandments, bring us the knowledge of sin. They're actually a mirror, not to show us that we are good and can keep them, but they are to show us how awful we are and to show how rebellious we are and how miserable we are in our own heart, so that we will see our need for the Savior. Come on, ladies, you know, you get ready in the morning and your husband comes in and your makeup's all skewed and your hair's all funky. And he says, honey, use a mirror. And you say, mirror? I don't need a mirror. I'm just fine. Right? No, you don't say that. Of course you don't say that. Ladies, you know where the mirror is. And if your husband tries to interrupt you while you're in front of the mirror, whoa, that's like rule number one in premarital counseling. Do not step in front of the mirror. Do not interrupt her when she's doing her thing. You get far away from there. You take care of the children. You guard that place. I mean, if you want a happy marriage, this is what you do. Because it's important to get it right, to see where the blemishes and the flaws are so that you can paint them. And paint that face. You know? But in all seriousness, the law is a mirror that shows us the blemishes of our soul. When you look into the Ten Commandments, you understand God says don't lie. And what do? All the time? You exaggerate. You push the envelope. When you're under pressure, you just make up history. You change it. You get to revise it. You didn't even win political office and you get to do that. And the Bible tells us in His law that we shouldn't steal. And yet we think we can help ourselves to whatever we want. We download things that we shouldn't. It says copyright. Oh, it's on the internet. It must be free. Come on. We all live down this road. And we're just fine living our life in atheism, in practical atheism, forgetting about God until we come face to face with the Ten Commandments. And we realize not only have we broke the lying and the stealing one, we have broken all 10 of them. In fact, Jesus goes through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons ever preached, right? But how many people have really read it? If they read it, they wouldn't probably meditate on it for too long, because he equates anger with murder. He equates lust with adultery. He says, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. He says, if you are angry with your brother and you call them a name, Raka, fool, empty head? Come on, you've done that. The Bible says that you are in danger of judgment, specifically of hellfire. This is a serious thing. Now, let me give you some hope. Jesus kept God's law perfectly. He never lied. He never coveted. He never stole. He never lusted. He was absolutely pristine and immaculate and perfect in his soul. Not even a hint. He was sinless. Why was that so important? Well, that brings us to the third. The third thing that we need to remember. I said incarnation, perfection. And what was the third one? Do you remember? Substitution. Substitution. Christ kept the law perfectly. Not for himself, because he's perfect. Why would he have to come into humanity to keep the law? He always keeps the law. He's the lawgiver. Why would he come into humanity? What was he doing by keeping the law? There's a word. He was doing it vicariously. It means that he was doing it on our behalf. He was doing it for you in your place. Why? Because he's getting a record prepared. A record for you. He's saying perfection. Perfectly told the truth. Perfectly worked hard and rested when I should have. And worshiped God. Never took his name in vain. Wow. What record was he putting together? He was putting a record together, a book of deeds, perfect deeds, to make an exchange. To make an exchange with you. In fact, here's the deal of salvation. Jesus would perfectly keep God's law and take his record book of deeds and take that book and exchange it with your record deeds, record book of sins and rebellions and selfishness and bad attitudes and words that dishonor God. And there would be a substitution. Not only did he perfectly keep God's law, but he also perfectly received the just punishment for our sins. In fact, we were reading prophecies today. How about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. It says, talks about animals. Talks about sheep. You ever seen sheep? Sheep are dumb animals. Guess who gets compared to sheep in this passage? Me and you. Sheep are dumb. If one sheep jumps off a cliff, guess what you're going to have on the bottom of the cliff? You're going to have mutton. That's what you're going to have. Because they're all going to jump off the cliff. Sheep are dumb. In fact, the Bible says here, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all jumped off the cliff. We've all become mutton on the bottom. We have turned everyone to his own way. Stop. All right, that's clear. You only have to turn on any channel on the television for 5 minutes and you're going to find that out. Or look into your own heart. We're in trouble. But what is the solution that God gives? And it says the Lord has laid on him. On who? On Jesus Christ. He's laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. This is his substitutionary death. Substitution. He substituted for us. And then we come to a bonus word, imputation. What does that mean? It's an accounting term. And the scripture tells us that Jesus' righteousness, when we believe that Jesus substituted himself for us on the cross, you know, the nails in his hands and his feet, he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he receives the full wrath of God for our sins. When we believe that he did that for us, it's life-changing, it's radical. And what occurs in that moment of faith, when you look to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, when you believe that he is sufficient to take away and wipe away all your sins, when that occurs, there's something that it transpires in God's record books. You are justified. You are declared righteous. Why? Because of the imputation of Jesus. all of our sin is applied to Him. And He justly takes in the full wrath of God for our sins, and all of His perfect righteousness and the satisfaction of God's wrath is applied to us. And through that act of faith, we are declared perfectly righteous. Do you know what that means? That means that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He has saved us. All of these religions that teach that you must do this, 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 A, B, C, D to get to heaven, it's the big lie. And so, we see this great God who becomes so small so that He might be the incarnation and the perfection and the substitution for our sins, that all of our sins would be imputed to Him and all of His righteousness would be imputed to us. Finally, I told you we need to gaze at Jesus. It's not enough to know these things. Lots of people know them. I know seminary students. I know PhD students. People who've got their PhD in theology that are lost and living in the world. I know them. It's not enough to know this superficially, intellectually. You must gaze at Jesus through faith and be changed. Now look at this, verse 14. We come to a dramatic point in the life of the apostles right here that they refer to in verse 14. It says, "And the Word became flesh," we talked about that, "and dwelt among us. And it says, we have seen His glory." His glory. Most Bible students believe that that is referring to a very special event in the life of Jesus, when the inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John, and by the way, John is the one who wrote this gospel that we're reading from, went to a mountain, and what occurred on that mountain? We call it the Mount of what? Transfiguration. And what occurred on that mountain? You know, remember the flesh? It says He dwelt among us. That means, that's the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. He put a tent on and walked around in that tent. But it says that these three inner disciples, it doesn't name them there, but we assume that it's talking about this event, that they saw something happen. They saw Jesus come out of the tent. They saw Him come out of the tabernacle. And they saw the very glory of God. Now, I want to ask you if you think that affected those disciples. Do you think it changed them? Can I tell you that we all have the need to see Jesus in all of His glory and to be transformed by Him? These three inner disciples saw Him in His glory, but all who know Christ and have gazed at Him in faith and have put their faith in Him, we are changed by the very presence of God. We are moved and touched, and it changes our life. Come on, you can testify if you're born again here tonight. You could stand up. I could call on any one of you who is born again. You could go to that pulpit, and you could explain how God intersected in your life through Jesus Christ. Now, it's not just God, right? Talk to somebody today. They go to an organization that helps with alcohol. And he defended that organization. And he said, they talk about God. They talk about God. It's good. I need to go back there. And I said, did they ever talk about Jesus Christ? No. What would happen if you'd talked about Jesus Christ in one of those meetings? Get kicked out. Why? Well, because they teach the God of your choice or the God of your understanding. We don't need the God of our understanding. We need the One who is in the beginning with God, who became flesh, who dwelt among us, and those apostles saw His glory, and we need to see His glory. How about you tonight? Do you know Him? If you know Him, don't ever forget the day of your salvation. Cherish it. And relive that joy every day. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. There's never a moment in your life, if you're saved, that you have reason to despair. There's never a moment, if you know Jesus, that you have reason to be downcast, to be depressed. Oh yes, there are many things in this life that can depress us and do. But all you must do to change that outlook is turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. You know, if you're saved, that someone who was so great became so small, and you gazed upon Him in faith, and you put your faith in Him, and you were transformed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.